Sorry, I'm just trying to find my place.
No, you're on now. You're on
now. Oh, that's all. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 28. Sorry. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Oh Lord, do pray for your blessing on David as he preaches. Grant that he may know your everlasting arms around him. Help us to be able to remember this teaching, to understand it. We pray that you'll give us the desire to obey and to hold fast to your word. And help us to remember that you are always faithful. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, for the last couple of weeks now, we have been looking at relationships within the local church. Relationships between the leadership and congregation, and leaderships and relationships right across the whole of a local church. This week, and for the last look at this first letter of Paul's to the church at Thessalonica, we are only focusing on that first section of what we heard just now, verses 16 to 22, as we look at worship within the local church. Why do I think these verses concern worship? Well, it's because of the Greek, as usual. It's the verbs that Paul has used here. All of them are plural. In other words, when he says, for example, rejoice always, he doesn't mean that individuals should always rejoice. Of course, yes, individuals should rejoice. We can always do that, yes, for sure. But the verb that he uses there and the plurality of it, it implies to us that all the readers of this letter should together rejoice always. The same with prayer, the same with giving thanks and so forth. Obviously, yes, we could do these things on our own, but a good number of the commentators I've looked at really make this point very clearly, that the plurality of the verbs that Paul uses strongly implies that these verses are connected with corporate worship of God's people when they come together. So what we have here then are four essential ingredients of public worship for when a local church assembles together. One might even say that as Paul gives these as short, punchy commands, they're like the headings of a church service. They're the order of service to what we do, what we would expect to see happen. If Paul were to join us, he would want to see these things happen tonight here on this Zoom meeting. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, and a healthy reception of God's word. Even the holy kiss you read there in verse 26, well, you can't do that on your own. I remember when I was 12, practicing kissing on the back of my hand. But that's not what Paul means here. To have a holy kiss, you need someone else to be there. So whatever that means in our 21st century equivalent, that was such a greeting that Paul was expected to happen amongst a gathered people. So we're looking at four aspects of corporate worship. First of all, then, Paul simply says in verse 16, rejoice always, or as the New Living Translation says, always be joyful. Apparently, this is the shortest verse in the whole of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. When you count up the characters in the Greek, it's even shorter than John 11:35, where you read there, Jesus wept. But I think for some of us, when we read a verse like this or hear a verse calling us to always be joyful, it's a bit like getting smoke in your eyes. It's annoying. It stings. Because for some, life just doesn't have all that much for them to be joyful about. And certainly not to rejoice always. So why would Paul, who, if you remember his list of hardships in 2 Corinthians 6, with all his afflictions he listed, his calamities, his beatings, his imprisonments, and so forth, why would he, someone like him, call for Christians to always be rejoicing? I think it's best that we look at this verse as more of a call to worship, that we would rejoice always in the Lord, like he told the church at Philippi to do in Philippians 4, verse 4. You see, when we come together, whether that's on the Lord's Day or even at our midweek meeting, but we are assembling as a group of people from very different circumstances, whether it's private or whether it's now public knowledge, but for many of us, there is stuff happening in our lives. There are various troubles of sort that we have come from. There are health worries, there are family worries, there are financial worries. But when we come together as the body of Christ, as a local church of believers, it gives us the opportunity to refocus on the Lord, to lift our gaze for a while at the very least, but to lift our gaze above our circumstances and to remember the Lord, to remember his glory, his love for us, and the hope that we now have through faith in Jesus Christ. I know this course is well used now. It's almost overly used, but you think of that course, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what we need to do when we come together as a fellowship, to be pointed beyond ourselves, to be pointed to the Lord Jesus, his person, his work, where he is now, what he's doing now, to be pointed to the cross where he so loved us, he gave his life for us, to be reminded of our salvation, that what we have in Christ is secure. Even tonight, we are saved people. And that's why the format of our worship is important. That's why the very opening songs and hymns that we sing together should be less about us, less about me, less about my needs, and much, much more about him. For those opening hymns, those opening readings, they take us beyond ourselves to him. And the Holy Spirit then prompts us and stirs us to rejoice in him again. Our worship ought to be a joyful, a celebration of God. And it is more about than just singing, but us truly rejoicing before the Lord. Obviously, that includes singing, yes. Singing is a very major point, a major factor of us rejoicing together as God's people. So the hymns we choose are important. I don't mean to rant tonight. I don't mean to be a ranter, but something I have noticed over the years is how a good number of new and modern hymns, not all of them, certainly not all of them, but a good number, enough to be noticed, they are rather slow and somber in the themes that they convey. I was raised on the Redemption Hymnal, or as we called it in our old church, the Red Book. And most of those hymns, most of those songs in that book have lyrics that speak of the joy of being forgiven. They speak of the joy of being redeemed, of the victory that we have tonight as Christians in Christ, as believers, looking forward to heaven. The themes of many, most of those hymns were joyful, confident hymns. Many of the tunes had a a helpful tune, a catchy tune. Even when I was dragged out to church, I can still remember tapping my foot to the rhythm of the hymn. It helped. It created a happy sense as we sang these hymns to God. Whereas a lot, not all of them, but a lot of what we would call modern hymns are so focused on me and how I am as I come to worship. They don't actually inspire me to worship the Lord, to focus on Him and to look beyond how I am. They seem to be just very emotional, very slow, weird, emotional hymns with a monotonous tone from a keyboard and somebody wailing in the background. Now, obviously, there are times for rejoicing, of course, and there are times for repentance. You see that in the book of Psalms. You see the range of themes there, and depending on the theme, then you can sense that psalm is either a joyful psalm or a more somber psalm. Of course, we also need to approach God, who, remember, is a consuming fire. We must approach Him reverently and humbly. But our worship must be a celebration because of who we are in Christ and because of who God is, that we know Him now to be our Father in heaven. Think of Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise, even a noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. And the rest of the psalm explains why. It's almost as if, you know, when we sing songs with kids, when kids sing, we must make sure that their songs are happy and joyful. But when we get older, well, that's when we can start singing more morbid ones, more less joyful ones. In a fraternal I attended, I once asked a question which nearly got me thrown out of it. I asked this room of ministers how many of them had ever clapped their hands with joy when they sang to the Lord at church. Now, this was a group of ministers of varying ages. Some were older than me, and some, yes, were younger than me. To be fair, they were mainly from a Presbyterian background, but let me tell you this, literally none of them had ever clapped their hands with joy as they worshiped God in song. Now, they had their reasons, and as I listen to their reasons, you sit and go, okay, I can understand that. But isn't it interesting that in all their life, they had never done this? Now, Paul is not calling us here to start swinging from those metal girders that run across our church hall. And neither is he wanting us to start jumping up and down in the aisle as though we had fleas or something. But listen to what he says here. Listen to what he said to every local church. Rejoice always. Always be joyful as we remember the Lord, as we think of Him and all that He is and all that He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, in verse 17, we are to pray without ceasing or never stop praying. You see, Christianity is a religion that takes people from relying upon themselves to them now beginning to consciously express their new relationship they have with the Lord. We pray because we believe God exists. We pray to Him because we believe He's real and that He listens to us when we, His children, pray to Him, whether we're praising Him or we're confessing our sin to Him or we're asking Him for something. But the God we already have been speaking to tonight in prayer, He is the living God. And therefore, He hears us. That's what was always the argument of the Old Testament prophets when the Israelites, when they turned away from worshiping the Lord and they turned to worshiping and serving idols. Why forsake the living God, the prophets would say. Why forsake him who hears and sees and instead pray to a lump of wood? Okay, but with a bit of gold and silver on it, but still just a lump of wood or a piece of stone. It's madness. It's stupid. But God's people have been made wise through faith in Jesus Christ. We're God's children. We're members of God's family. And as that, then, we have been brought into this triune relationship of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, three living persons who, before time began, they had spent eternity communicating with one another. Now, for us, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we join this living relationship. We enter into this ongoing conversation with our Creator and our Father in heaven. So Paul here is calling us, he's reminding us of the great privilege that we have, the opportunity we have to talk to the Almighty in heaven, and that to know through Christ as our mediator, God listens to us. More than that, God answers our prayers. So pray without ceasing. That's what the Lord Jesus told his disciples to do in Luke chapter 18, to always pray and never give up. That's what Paul told the Christians at Ephesus to do in Ephesians 6 verse 18. Never stop praying, especially for others. Always pray by the power of the Spirit. Stay alert and keep praying for God's people. But let's ask the question here. Is Paul being realistic? Is it possible to never stop praying or to be always praying? I think at the very least it does remind us, doesn't it, of the significance of prayer. But in our gathered worship, when we come together like this, prayer ought to have a prominent part in what we call corporate worship. But if we take it literally, what Paul says here, if we are always praying, then how do we do other things? How do we sing if we're praying? How do we break bread and have communion if we're praying? How do we listen to the message preached if we're all praying without ceasing? I think it is possible for believers to be so in tune with the Lord, to be so in step with him, that for them, prayer becomes second nature to them. It becomes instinctive to such a believer to turn everything back to God in prayer. As I thought of that, I thought of Nehemiah. I don't think we've looked at Nehemiah together, not yet, but when you look through that book of Nehemiah, you find him often turning things back to God in prayer, whether it was through a quick arrow prayer shot up quickly, or he spent longer times in prayer. He would go away and fast and pray to God. But this seemed to be how he lived. He lived in this attitude, this condition of unceasing prayer. I can imagine Enoch, that he too experienced something similar to that. He was someone who's described as a person who walked with God. That to me, in my mind, gives me a picture of someone often just naturally interacting with God, praying to God, turning things over to God as they went through their lives. I suppose it's like any of us who have parents or close family still alive, and the more we love them, the more we appreciate them, the more often we would be in touch with them. The daily text, the regular telephone call, none of that is a burden. None of that is an inconvenience because of their love of one another. Our Father delights to receive communication from us. He delights to hear his beloved children praying to him. And not only at set times in the day, it's helpful to have a quiet time in the morning or wherever you can. It's helpful to pray together at the dinner table or at bedtime. Those are helpful times, but but he delights to see us walking with him throughout the day, that as we live through each day, we sense the reality of his presence with us, because he is with us always. And that's a promise, yes, that blesses us when we need his company, when we need his help. But it's also a promise that means he is always with us. He is always there, and therefore we can always talk to him. The third aspect of our worship together is in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. And what underlies this third command of worship is that much wider aspect of Christian contentment, of recognizing, as we've just sung, all that I have needed, God's hand hath provided. It's remembering that God's hand is on all events in our lives, on every circumstance that God takes us through. He is, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, working all things according to the counsel of his will. If that's true, and friends, it is either true or it isn't, okay? If that's true, then literally everything that happens in a believer's life, whether it impacts us directly or indirectly, whether it is pleasant to us or not, but everything occurs under the supervision of our Father in heaven. Our Father who loves us with a steadfast love, with a covenant love. A Father who loves us with proven love, unquestionable love, in what Christ did for us on that cross. Remember, our Father is the one, as we see described in Hebrews 12, the one who at times, yes, disciplines his children, but he does it for our good. And yes, at the time, it's not pleasant, is it? It's painful. But the pain has purpose, because in the end, we read, there's benefit to us. We resemble him, our Father, as we ought to, as his children. He's our Father, we read of in 2 Corinthians 12, who sometimes gives us that thorn in the flesh, that hindrance in our life that keeps us from doing something wrong that we could well do if he hadn't have intervened. That's what he did with Paul, you remember, who had that glorious vision of heaven. And in order to stop Paul from becoming proud, this is what God did, what his Father did. His Father gave him a thorn in the side, which was unpleasant. He prayed three times that God would take it away. But that's what the Father gave. And so in the end, Paul thanks God for his weaknesses, because he says, when I'm weak, that's when I realize God's strength. To the unbeliever, life is purely a series of lucky or unlucky circumstances. It's all chance. It's all chaos. It's like that flock of starlings you may be watching a summer's evening, where you see them all turning. There seems to be no control. It's chaos. It's all random. To them, to the unbeliever, for some, the dice just happens to fall in their favor. But the Christian knows otherwise. The Christian knows the wisdom that is from God. Proverbs 16, verse 33. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. So giving thanks in all circumstances reminds us of who's in control. It's the Lord, the sovereign Lord God, our Father. And therefore, learning to be content in every circumstance he gives us leads us to give him thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. Matthew Henry, he describes how he could give thanks in his circumstance. There was a time when he was mugged. He had his wallet stolen from him, and there were four things he could give thanks for. I am thankful that he didn't rob me before. I am thankful that although he took my wallet, he did not take my life. Although he took all I had, it was not much. And I am glad that it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing. I suspect for most of us, this is really a matter of our attitude, really. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of remembering the sovereignty of our God and learning, practicing the habit of viewing everything through that lens. Because Paul goes on to say, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So it's not how we feel, whether we feel like doing it, but this is what God wants. You see, we know, don't we? We don't always feel like rejoicing. I don't always feel like praying. We don't like giving thanks to God sometimes. It can be hard when you're in pain, when you're mourning, when you're distracted with worry. It's hard to discipline yourself to look heavenward and to do these things. And that's why Paul here finishes those three commands by pointing us back to the one, pointing us beyond ourselves to the one we worship, to him. This is what he wants. This is his will for us, our discipline of worship. You think of that evergreen in your garden, if you have a garden or an evergreen in it, but you know, whether it's the middle of winter and you're 6 inches of snow, it's green. Or it's the middle of summer and the ground is dry and it needs to be watered, it's green. That plant illustrates to us what our lives ought to be characterized by, regardless of the climate of our lives. Ever rejoicing, ever praying, ever thankful because of God's grace to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We close this evening's message and our series in 1 Thessalonians with Paul's fourth aspect of our worship of God. And that's how we respond to God's word. Verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Arguably, those four verses, they are stating another five things that we could look at on two or three further sermons, about quenching the spirit, about despising prophecies and testing prophecies and so forth. Somewhat five aspects of godly behavior. And certainly in terms of quenching the Holy Spirit, Paul said something very similar in Ephesians chapter 4, where there he lists certain sins that, well, of course, every sin can grieve the Holy Spirit, but he does list certain sins that we should avoid if we want to avoid offending God's Spirit within us. Arguably, those same things, those things he listed in Ephesians 4, could be applied here as to what would quench, what would dampen down the heat, the fire of the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives. But I think if we step back from these four verses, I think we can see a more general theme here in the kind of attitude we ought to have towards ministry, the ministry of God's word, towards preaching. In that day, the day in which Paul is writing, the ministry of God's word would have come from someone preaching from the Old Testament, either from that or from direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, prophecies, whether that was foretelling the future or more so, I think, telling forth God's truth. That's what the Lord Jesus told his apostles the Holy Spirit would do. John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, when the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So when we think of these verses from that perspective, we can very well appreciate, I hope, what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonian believers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't dampen down his activity in the church. Don't despise or belittle what he says to you through his mouthpieces, his prophets, his apostles. And yet at the same time, test everything. Don't just take for granted everything that they say has come from the Holy Spirit. Test it. Compare it with what the scriptures already say. And compare it with what other apostles have said. It's interesting, you see in verse 27 there, the credibility, the authority that Paul is giving this letter. He solemnly commands them to read his letter. So you can see here what he's saying here. Test everything you hear against God's word and against God's appointed apostles. And having tested everything, then keep whatever's true, whatever's good. That will edify the church. That will build up the church, because that has come from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. But having tested whatever's then proven false, well, chuck it, get rid of it, reject it. That is evil. It's bad for the church. Have nothing to do with it. That's what, of course, the Bereans famously did, didn't they? In Acts chapter 17. Interesting too, it's after Paul has been driven out of Thessalonica by his opponents, he goes to Berea, and the Berean attitude is how we ought to imitate when we want to do these four verses we read here in 1 Thessalonians 5. In Acts 17, you read this, these Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. Our attitude towards the Holy Spirit's ministry should be exactly the same in how we receive God's word each Lord's Day or midweek or even in your own quiet time. But again, don't forget, we're really thinking primarily of our corporate worship when we come together and sit under God's word. Our attitude should be like the Bereans in how we receive it. They received the word with all eagerness. There was an appetite to hear what these men were saying. But also in testing what we hear, we test with our Bibles open. We compare what we hear against what the text says, and of course what it doesn't say as well, but also comparing what we hear against the whole counsel of God. You think, for example, of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of what they would teach we would agree with. But when you look at the whole picture, what they teach, what they preach, is a false gospel, a gospel to be rejected outright. And then, having tested and found what is right and true, we then make whatever personal response the sermon calls for. For the Bereans, you see there, it says, many of them therefore believed. That's an important word, therefore. In other words, to believe was the obvious response that they made to what they heard. The great danger for us at Welbeck Road Church is that we just attend meetings, that we just listen to sermons. Yes, we believe that God is speaking to us through his word read and preached, but the great danger is that all we do is listen, and at the end of it make some sort of grunting sound and then leave the meeting. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what have I learnt from God in this message? What have I learnt about God in this message? What has he said to me personally from this passage we've looked at, even tonight? And by the way, if you're taking notes, notes will help you. I would strongly advise people to take notes when they're listening to a message so that they can refer back to them and ask these sorts of questions. What can I thank God for from what I've heard in the message? Is there something I now need to repent of? I now need to stop doing from what I've heard in the message? Is there something now I need to start doing because God has spoken directly to me through his word to me? Friends, every time we open the Bible, God will speak. Every time we read it, every time we hear it, every time someone preaches to us from God's word and we have tested it and we see it to be true, God is speaking to us. God is calling us to something. So let's learn the habit of preparing ourselves beforehand, knowing that in a few moments, God is going to speak to me. So how am I? Am I open? Is my heart, is my mind open? Am I alert to what God is going to say to me? And also spending time afterwards, reflecting on what he has just said, what I've just heard from his word. May God help us to do that more and more as we sit under his word together. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. Lord, we believe the Bible is exclusively the word of God. It is the living word. And so we thank you, Lord, that we have it in our own language, whether that's English or French or whatever, Lord. But we thank you that we can read it in our native language. We are without excuse. Lord, please bless your word to us afresh. And give us a spirit of obedience. Lord, to everything even we've heard tonight, Lord, help us to submit to your word, to give up our agenda, to give up what we want to do in worship, and instead submit to what you want of us in worship. So, Lord, thank you that we belong to the living God, that we're in your family. Thank you, Father. Lord, continue then your patient and powerful ministry in each of our lives to the praise of your grace. Lord, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.